At 4 p.m. on September 7th, 1940, chaos was unleashed on the city of London. For 2 hours, 348 Nazi bombers and 617 fighters targeted the city, dropping high explosive bombs and incendiary devices. When darkness fell, the raging fires throughout the city caused by the first attack, the first bombs, lit the way for a second group of bombers to unleash another assault that lasted until 4:30 the following morning. That day, known as Black Saturday, 430 people were killed in London, and 1,600 were badly injured. It's hard to imagine for many of us living through one single day like that, but what's even more staggering is the fact that London was bombed for 57 consecutive nights. 57 nights in a row of bombing. Throughout the country of Britain, the attacks continued for 8 consecutive months. 43,000 British civilians were killed, and over 1 million houses and flats were damaged or destroyed. Try to imagine what it would be like to live through that every single night for 8 months, wondering if a bomb, if chaos was going to be unleashed in your world. And yet despite all of the chaos that was unfolding around the British people, they survived. They survived. That saying, keep calm and carry on, was what became the heartbeat of the nation during the German Blitz. Hitler's plan was to stifle the morale of the British people so that they would force their government to surrender. But Hitler's bombs had the opposite effect. Hitler's bombs strengthened the resolve of the people, and they continued to press on despite all the chaos that was unfolding around them. I think the survival of the British people during the Blitz changed the course of history. And it illustrates the hope-filled truth that sometimes beauty comes from ashes. That's the main message that we're going to learn as we study the book of Ruth together. And this is a beautiful little story that reminds us that even when the world seems to be falling apart, God is bringing beauty from ashes for the good of his people. If you're not already there, go ahead and open up your Bible or turn on your Bible app and go to Ruth chapter 1. It's going to help you immensely, dear friend. If you have a Bible in front of you that you're able to follow along as we study the passage of Scripture together. So Ruth chapter 1, our main text for this morning will be verses 1 through 6. And you'll find this little book of the Bible right after the book of Judges. Unlike the book of Judges, which we just finished studying last Sunday, the book of Ruth is a story about one family. And like many good stories, this story begins with a series of choices that puts our characters on a path that none of them could have imagined. Here's the big idea I hope to communicate this morning with God's help. God uses great tragedy to set the stage for great triumph. God uses, you can even say God delights to use great tragedy to set the stage for great triumph. We're going to see that unfold in our text this morning as we look at three scenes from the opening verses of the book of Ruth. In scene one, we'll see the choices made by one family from Bethlehem. In scene two, we'll watch as those choices lead to compromise. Then in scene three, we'll rejoice as we see Naomi coming home. Let's begin with scene one, choices. Ruth 1, beginning in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. You've been with us over the past few months. We've been walking through the book of Judges together. And so I thought it would be helpful to look at the book of Ruth right after so we could kind of just have the context really fresh in our minds of what that phrase means. In the days when the judges ruled, there was anarchy. There was idolatry. There was rebellion. In the days when the judges ruled, there was false worship. There was the abuse of women and children. There was a disregard of the word of God. There was people, every man, doing what was right in his own eyes. There was moral relativism. There was chaos. Even the Levites, as we saw in our last 2 weeks in Judges, those who were called to be the spiritual leaders among the people of God, even the Levites were corrupted. Even the judges, these powerful men and women that God raised up to rescue the people, got progressively worse and worse and worse. This was a dark time, perhaps the darkest time in the entire history of the Israelite people. And yet, right in the middle of that time comes this little story about a girl named Ruth. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Ruth, you're going to see as we walk through this text over the next 4 weeks that this is a beautiful story. It's a love story. It's a sweet story. It's a story of glory and beauty and provision and kindness. It's a story with people filled with character. I just think that's incredibly helpful. Just to remember that God, even when chaos is unfolding all around you, when the bombs of perversion are dropping everywhere around you, that God still does good things, great things, beautiful things. God draws beauty from ashes. But before we see the beauty in our story, things are going to get worse, a lot worse. Look again at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And the Bible doesn't tell us why there was a famine. Perhaps this was the time of Gideon. You remember when Gideon was a judge in Judges chapters 7 and 8, that the Midianite people were oppressing the people of God, and they would swarm upon the people of God like locusts, taking all of their food. Perhaps it was in those days, and there's a famine, there's a shortage of food because their enemies are taking all of their food. Or perhaps there was a natural disaster, a drought, or something else that caused the food supply to run really low. But whatever the reason, famines were deadly serious. Most of us cannot really imagine what it would be like to experience a famine. We have food in our pantries, food in our refrigerators, food in our freezers. Some of us even have extra freezers in the garage for extra food. We actually have 2 extra freezers in the garage for extra food. We have unused gift cards for restaurants in our wallets and in our purses. You drove by multiple places with food on your way here, grocery stores with shelves fully stocked. I mean, even in the days of COVID, I mean, there was no toilet paper, but there was food, at least candy. You drive through grocery stores filled with food and restaurants filled with food. Now just imagine what it would be like to live in a world without pantries, a world without refrigerators or freezers, a world without restaurants and grocery stores, a world where you can only eat what you grow or buy from a farmer. Now imagine that the food stops growing and you're hungry. Your little children are hungry. You might be able to get a glimpse of what the characters in our story are going to go through. The choice haunting the characters at the beginning of the book of Ruth is, what do you do when there's no food and your family's hungry? Look with me back again in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites, they were from the tribe of Ephraim, from Bethlehem in Judah. There's a great deal of irony in these verses in the original language. First, Naomi's name means pleasant or delightful. And yet, as the story unfolds, Naomi isn't really pleasant anymore. In fact, by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, Naomi sees some of her old friends in Bethlehem, and they say, "Wow, it's Naomi! Naomi's back!" And she says, "Don't call me that. Don't call me that. I'm not sweet anymore. I'm not pleasant anymore. Call me bitter, Mara." Part of the irony as well is in the names of their two boys. The name Mahlon means sickly. The name Chilion means perishing. We don't quite know why you would name your children sickly or perishing, but maybe that just kind of reflects the pessimism in living in a world without food. Even the babies' names reflect the pessimism and the despair in the people of God. The most ironic name is the name of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. And Elimelech's name means, "My God is King." Now that's a great name. My God is King. Especially in a day where the book of Judges told us over and over again, there is no king in Israel and every man does what is right in his own eyes. All of a sudden there's a mom and she names her little boy Elimelech. My God is King. But we all know it's possible to bear a name and not live up to its meaning. How many people bear the name of Christian and yet don't really live like followers of Jesus? Elimelech's name means "My God is King," but he doesn't seem to live up to that name. Because when he and his family are hungry, he makes what I believe is a foolish choice. Verse 1 says he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now to us, this might not seem like such a big deal. You know, what father wouldn't relocate his family if he needed to feed them? But this isn't like moving to Arlington or Boston or Chicago. This is moving to Moab. And that might not mean a lot to us as 21st century Christians living in Pocosin, Virginia, or in Hampton Roads. But listen, Moab, that's not a good place. The only city in the Bible that I can give to you that maybe kind of can help you to feel what you should feel when you think about someone from God's people moving to Moab is the city of Sodom. Or perhaps if you were with us last week in Judges, the city of Gibeah. Sodom is a city that was cursed by God and destroyed by God. These are wicked people that were cursed and destroyed by God because of their sin. The Moabite people were the same thing. In fact, as a nation, the Moabite people they got their starts out of the rubble of Sodom. You might have read the story in the book of Genesis. Lot, Abraham's nephew, leaves Sodom and he commits incest with one of his daughters, and one of the offsprings is named Moab, and that's the beginning of the Moabite people. Eventually, the Moabites grew to be a mighty nation that hated the people of God. They mistreated the people of God in the wilderness. They sent a prophet, a guy named Balaam, to curse God's people. And when that didn't work, when God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse his people, They sent their women to seduce God's people and draw them into immorality and idolatry. And so as a result, the Bible tells us this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all that your days forever. The Moabite people were a wicked people under the judgment of God. And Elimelech goes there. I think what's even more insightful than where Elimelech went is the land that Elimelech left. Elimelech leaves the promised land. The text says that he's living in Bethlehem, and that's ironic too, because the name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. So there's no bread in the house of bread. And Elimelech, rather than trusting that God will provide for his people, he leaves. Well, we can't say for certain, because the book of Ruth doesn't say, we can't say this for certain, but I believe that this famine was brought upon the nation of Israel because of God's people's sin. Believe that because the book of Deuteronomy tells us this in chapter 11. God says to his people, if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care. Lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. It seems to me that instead of repenting the sin that got them into the famine in the first place, Elimelech decides it's easier to just leave. Just go somewhere else. What can we learn from the choices of Elimelech? Under the new covenant, Christians, we are not bound to a particular promised land. Okay? Even you lifelong Bull Islanders, Pocosin is not the promised land, no matter how much you love it. There is no promised land on this earth for the people of God. The promised land is a heavenly city. There's no earthly promised land here. We are free to live in all sorts of places. You're free to pick up and move when things get tough. You're free to live in dark places like Moab. After all, if Jesus is going to have followers from every tribe and nation and tongue, then people need to go to places like Moab too, don't they? But we are foolish if, like Elimelech, we make these choices carelessly. In his commentary on Ruth, Ian Duguid writes this. He says, we really think seriously about the impact our choices will have. Like Elimelech, we act as the sovereign of our own lives, making the choices that seem best in our eyes without reference to God and without serious thought about the long-term implications. Many bear the label Christian, yet their Christianity has no real impact on life-defining decisions. Just as Elimelech bore the name, "My God is King," yet lived in a way that made it evident that God wasn't his king at all. The roads we choose for ourselves often make our deepest heart commitments plain for all to see. Brother, sister, friend, let me ask you, what do your choices say about you? I don't just mean your big choices. What do your choices on a Sunday morning say about you? Especially after a long, hard week when you're tired and would rather stay at home than gather with God's people. What do your entertainment choices say about you? What does your internet browser say about you? What does your parenting say about you? What about the choices that you make when nobody can see what you're doing? What do those choices say about you, brother, sister, friend? In what areas of your life are you tempted to think like Elimelech? To think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence? Are you tempted to think that Your spiritual life will drastically improve by switching churches. Or your joy will be full by switching careers. Do you think that you will find true and lasting satisfaction if you embrace another person who is not your spouse? Brother, sister, friend, hear me clearly. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. It's greener where we water it. It's greener where we water it. I wonder, dear friend, if you might be making choices looking for rescue in something else over there when God is challenging you to grow deeper where you are for his glory. Perhaps initially Elimelech was only planning for a short-term stint in Moab. Verse 1 says they were going to sojourn there. It's a word that suggests a temporary stay. But verse 2 tells us they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Here we see another lesson about the choices that we make. Brother, sister, you often cannot see the way that your choices that you make may affect you in the next 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. You could choose to make an easy choice in your life this week when God is calling you to make a hard choice. And that easy choice turns you into a softer, easier sort of person. And you don't grow the spiritual muscles that God would have you to grow so that you would look more like Christ. Elimelech only intended to visit Moab, but he ends up moving in. And certainly Elimelech and his family had no idea what would happen next. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. There are so many details we don't know. We don't know how long Elimelech lived in Moab. We don't know how he died. But those details really aren't what's most important. What we need to see here is the depths of suffering that Naomi endured. Her husband is gone. My grandfather, Hobson, who I'm named after, died in 2005 after a 10-year battle with Alzheimer's disease. He's been gone for nearly 20 years. And yet, almost every time I talk to my grandmother, she tells me, I still miss him. I still miss him. Don't you think Naomi would have felt something similar? Incredible grief. The choices that we make have real life consequences. And once again, this family has a choice to make. Elimelech's gone. Do they stay in Moab or do they return to the land of promise? Let's move on to scene 2. Compromise. Look at verse 4. These took Moabite wives. This is referring to Mahlon and Chilion, the sons of Naomi. They took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. There they lived about 10 years. Instead of returning to the land of promise, this family engages in compromise. They settle in Moab for a decade. And at some point during that decade, maybe at the beginning, maybe in the middle, we don't know exactly when, at some point during those 10 years in Moab, the boys, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women. I've already talked about the city of Moab, the Moabite people, but just to remind you that Moabite women had a reputation. Listen to Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Moabite women had once seduced God's people into idolatry and immorality, and now these boys, supposedly good Jewish boys, are uniting themselves in marriage with Moabites. Now, I think it's important, we mentioned this a couple of times in the book of Judges, but I think it's important to remind ourselves. Sometimes people say that the Bible is against interracial marriage. That's not true at all. The Bible is against interreligious marriage. The problem is not marrying someone with a different ethnicity. The problem is marrying someone who worships a different God. That's the problem. And we know that Mahlon and Chilion's wives, Orpah and Ruth, we know that they are worshipers of Moabite gods. We'll see that later on in chapter 1. These boys are absolutely compromised, just like everybody in the book of Judges. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. What about you? What about you? What compromises have you made? What sin have you tolerated that you once would have rejected? I wonder, have you been in Moab so long that you start to look like Moab? If you claim the name of Jesus, you're a Christian. Can the people around you see the difference between you and the rest of the world around them? You follow Jesus, do you look different from the world in how you handle conflict? Do you look different from the world in how you parent your children? Do you look different from the world in the entertainment choices that you make? Do you look different from the world in the way that you treat your spouse? Singles, do you look different from the world in the way that you handle your own body? Do you look different from the world in all of these things? Here's the thing. Here's the lesson that we learn from Mahlon and Chilion. You cannot manage sin. You can't. Compromise will destroy you. It's a reason why the Word of God regularly urges His people to flee from sin, because it will destroy you. You've heard me say this before. It's not original with me, but sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's what happened with Naomi's family. And once again, there's consequences to the choices that we make. And look at verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. Once again, there's so many details we don't know. We don't know when these boys died. We don't know how old they were. We don't know how long they were married before they died. We don't know how they died. We do know that there's no grandchildren in the picture. So for however long Mahlon and Chilion were married to Orpah and Ruth, they didn't bear children. Naomi's lost her husband and her boys and any hope of a legacy. Any hope that her name will continue. She has lost in that world everything. Look at the way that verse 5 describes it. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Even the way that phrase is written highlights the horrors of what's happened here. It doesn't even say her name. The woman lost her husband and her boys. I think that we get a window here into what grief does. Grief often doesn't just take from you someone that you love. It takes from you part of you. In his book, Seasons of Sorrow, Tim Challies writes about the grief that he endured after the death of his son. And he writes this. He says, some losses are not only losses of a person, but also of an identity. We don't only grieve the person who is gone, but also the part of our identity that has departed with them. If you lose your spouse, you're no longer a husband or a wife. If you lose your children, you're no longer a parent. The losses that we accumulate in this life change us. And that's what's happening to Naomi. This is a woman who is experiencing incredible loss. Although the loss of a brother is not the same thing as a loss of a spouse or a loss of a child. I remember when I was 17 years old and my baby brother died unexpectedly, I experienced a similar loss of identity. The night my brother was hooked up onto a bunch of tubes on life support in the hospital in Atlanta, Georgia, I prayed fervently that God would spare his life. I asked God, please, I've been running from God for a long time. God, please, save my baby brother. I'll stop running from you, God. God, I'll give my life completely over to you. I'll be in ministry. I'll do the things that I used to think you wanted me to do. I'll do all those things. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll change. Just save my brother. And the morning came, and God said no. And so, in my own sinful, rebellious mind, I said, well, if God's going to ignore my prayers, then I'm going to ignore God. And so I went back to college that freshman year as a changed man. I didn't want to be around anyone who knew what happened. So I completely changed my friend group. I ghosted my friends, completely changed. I didn't want to talk to anybody about it. I ignored my professors who tried to reach out to me to help me. I changed my major. I changed my friends. I changed the way I dressed. I changed the way I talked. I changed the way I lived. Everything about me was different. I ran from God as fast as I could. And I learned that God runs faster. I wonder if there's some of you in this room this morning that have been running from God in one way or another. My prayer for you in this moment, this morning, is that you would see that God runs faster. Why don't you consider with me the final scene in our text, coming home. Here we see God beginning to use great tragedy to set the stage for great triumph. I want you to look with me at verse 6. Ruth 1, verse 6. Then she, that's Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So sometime after Elimelech, and Mahlon, and Chilion die, Naomi's working in the fields of Moab, and she hears whispers of something. Have you heard? The famine in Israel is over. God has visited his people. This is not referring to a literal visitation from God in the flesh, but God visiting his people by caring for them, by providing for him. And Naomi hears that. There's food once again back home. And once again, Naomi has to make a choice. What will she do? The house of bread has been restocked. Will Naomi return home? Depending on where they lived in Moab, the journey home to Bethlehem could have taken weeks. But the text tells us that Naomi packed up her things and started the long journey home. We're going to learn more about this journey next week and the surprising story of this young woman, Ruth, who went home with her. But right now, I want you to think about maybe the similarities between you and Naomi. Like Naomi, in a room this size, some of you have made choices and compromises that have found you far away from God. Now, you look good on the outside. You're here on a Sunday morning at a Baptist church in Pocosin, Virginia, listening to God's word being preached. But you know where you've wandered in your heart. You found yourself in a far country. You found yourself in a place you never could have imagined. Maybe you look at the person that you are today and you're unrecognizable from the person that you were 5 months ago or 5 years ago. And make matters worse, you're ashamed. You can't believe you've wandered this far. You're not sure that you even know the way back home anymore. Maybe there's someone in this room in the fields of Moab this morning. And like Naomi working in that field that day, you get to hear some good news. So here's the good news. Ruth chapter 1 is not the only time that God visited his people in the little town of Bethlehem. Many, 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 many years later, the great, 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 great bunch of greats, grandson of Naomi. There's a spoiler alert. Naomi had a grandson. We'll get there. Her descendant, this woman who lost her husband, who lost her sons, is going to have an offspring. And her descendant is going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And he is not only God giving bread, but the bread of life. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ came to this earth in the form of a baby. A little town of Bethlehem, the same city. And he lived a life without sin. He was tempted in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And yet, despite his sinless life, the Bible tells us that this Jesus was nailed to a cross. This was a man who could walk on water. This was a man who could take a little bit of fish and bread and feed thousands of people. This was a man who could reverse blindness. This was a man who could cause lungs that had stopped working and hearts that had stopped beating to start beating again. He could resurrect the dead. This was a man who could do all these things and more. And yet he allows himself to be crucified. Why? So that lost and wandering sinners could be welcomed home. Jesus' death was not an accident. Jesus' death was not bad luck. Jesus' death was the plan of God to save sinners. Jesus chose to die as our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sins. And the Bible tells us that 3 days later, he rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him can have everlasting life. Just like Naomi, when she heard the good news in the fields of Moab that day, she had to respond to it. Dear friends, so do you. So do you. Naomi had to decide, am I going to go back to Bethlehem? Am I going to go back to my God and my people or not? You have the same invitation in front of you this morning. I think that there are probably three groups of people hearing my voice this morning. Some of you are Christians that haven't been wandering. I don't mean that you're sinless. None of us are sinless. But honestly, before God, you're not wandering. You're faithful in your church attendance. You're faithful in your Bible reading. You're faithful in your prayer. You're faithful as a husband or a wife, as a mother or a father. You're faithful, not perfect, not flawless. You're faithful. And you're not hiding any sin. You're not holding on to things. If that's you this morning, praise God, because the same grace that welcomes wandering sinners actually keeps sinners who don't wander. So praise God. For you, my challenge for you, if you find yourself, you're not wandering. My challenge to you would be, open up your eyes and look to someone around you who is. Who around you is wandering? How might God use you to pursue the wanderers? Let me tell you, PBC family, if this is your church home, next Sunday, as we finish up Ruth chapter 1, this is such a powerful text where you see God's heart to welcome wandering sinners like Naomi back to himself, and to welcome new converts like Ruth, Moabite women like Ruth, to himself. So if there's someone in your life who lives here in the area and you're burdened for them because they're wandering, would you consider just inviting them to be with you next week? You know, one of the things I've learned through the years is that unchurched people, unbelieving people, I think are surprisingly more open to attend church if God's people would just invite them. If we would just ask them. Would you consider, if you're not wandering here this morning, would you consider praying, God, who's the person that you put on my heart that's wandering that I might invite to be my guest so they can hear God's word next Sunday here at PBC? The second group of people, some of you are Christians that have been wandering. Maybe like Naomi, you've been wandering for a long time. I'm going to tell a little bit more about my story, wandering from the Lord, next week. If you've been wandering, maybe you've been wandering for a long time, I want to encourage you in something. You're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, but you've been wandering, and you know it. Here's the good news. No matter how many steps you've wandered from God, it all starts with just one step back. To say to the Lord, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Would you restore me to yourself today? I'm going to encourage you as we prepare to take communion in a few moments, if that's you, to confess your sin to him, to turn to him, and take those steps to return to him. Maybe the communion meal we're going to take in just a moment for some of you Christians can symbolize the first step for you of the long journey home. There's a third group of people perhaps in this room this morning. And that's those of you who aren't Christians. You've been wandering from God your whole life. You've heard the truth about God at various points along the way, but you've never truly trusted in him. If that's you this morning, friend, today, I invite you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. You can do it right in your seat. You can cry out to him and say, I believe that you really did come to this earth in Bethlehem, and you really did live a sinless life, and you really did die a sinner's death, and you really did rise from the dead, and I want to give my life to you and follow you. You can do that right where you are. Here's the deal. If you've never yet given your life to Jesus, when we invite folks to the front in just a moment to take communion, I'm going to ask you not to take communion, but to take Jesus, to receive Jesus. And if you choose to do that in your seat this morning or talking with one of our pastors who will be here at the front in a moment, would you let us know that you're giving your life to Jesus today so we can help you to take that first step of obedience as a Christian and make it public through baptism? And then the next time we take communion together, we can celebrate with you as a part of the family of God. In just a moment, we're going to sing and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. If you will not be taking communion with us this morning, here's what you can do. You're welcome to come to one of the tables and simply leave your hands at your side when the plate is passed and we won't serve you. You're welcome to remain in your seat. Or if you prefer, you're welcome to dismiss yourself when we stand to sing. There's going to be lots of movement because parents are going to be going to get their kids from the nursery. No one's going to be judging you if you decide to leave. If you're going to be taking communion with us this morning, here's my challenge to you. Would you be praying even now, preparing your heart, so that you can take this meal with joy as a forgiven sinner, restored by grace through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you.